Well, as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews, let's just review where we have been so far. In chapter 1, the author demonstrates to his readers who attempted to leave Christ that Jesus is God's final word to us. As the Son of God, he is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is supreme over all of the angelic beings. And then so far in chapter 2, we've seen that after a brief exhortation not to drift, the writer shows us that Jesus is not only the eternal Son of God, but that he is also fully human. God's original intent was for man to rule over the earth, but he was hindered by the fall. And through his incarnation, Jesus recovered what we had lost through the fall. And as the trailblazer, as the pioneer of our salvation, Jesus became man in order to crown us with glory. And he sanctified us so that we belong to him. And remember that a very prevalent view at this time was that bodily existence was considered to be inferior to spiritual existence. Why then would God, the creator, the sustainer of all of the universe, why would he take on human nature? Well, the writer continues the theme of Jesus' humanity to show us why he became a man. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, the reading that we just had. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, Satan. And free those who all of their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Since we are made of flesh and blood, God in Jesus took on and shares our actual nature. Jesus partakes of our nature because we are the ones that he is sanctifying. We are the ones that he is setting apart for glory. Verse 16 says, for surely it is not the angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Now the Greek word helps here actually has the meaning to take hold of or to seize, and it gives a much more active sense of what God does in Christ. Of this word, the early church father named Chrysostom comments, it is derived from the image of persons pursuing those who turn away from them, doing everything to overtake them as they flee, and to take hold of them as they are bounding away. For when human nature was fleeing from him, he pursued after and overtook us. He showed us that he has done this only out of kindness and love and tender care. Jesus, in sharing in our human nature, in sanctifying us, comes to us where we actually are. He doesn't just come looking like a human being. He grabs hold of us in our actual fallen, broken state, in our running away from the grace of God. And that's why the author goes on to say in verse 17 that Jesus was fully human in every way. In order for Jesus to truly grab hold, he has to come to us where we actually are, in our sin and in our rebellion. He has to become fully human in order to rescue us, to deliver us from our bondage and to lead us into life. Now, how can one person bring salvation to the whole world? Well, Paul addresses this question when he makes a contrast between Adam and Christ in Romans chapter 5. So let's have a look in Romans chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. You see, Adam's sin affected all of humanity. All people are counted sinful because Adam sinned. We all sinned when Adam sinned because his sin counted for all of his descendants. Now here's the contrast that Paul is bringing out here. Since what Adam did affected everyone, it should be of no surprise that when Christ took on humanity and became a man, what he did also had an effect on everyone. Verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? The grace of Christ is the total reversal of the sin of Adam. Everyone dies because of Adam's transgression, but because of Christ coming as a man and dying in our place, the same everyone can live. Everyone was judged guilty because of Adam's sin. The same everyone can be judged righteous through faith in Christ. Verse 16. Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. One man's sin produced condemnation for all people, but one man brought justification. Justice said we deserve death, but grace said we were righteous. By being joined with Christ, we can be counted as righteous. Adam causes our condemnation, but by the same principle of one person representing others, Jesus brings us salvation. Not by our own works, but by what Jesus did. And then Paul gives another illustration in verse 17. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Because of the sin of Adam, death reigned over all humanity. It is even more certain, Paul says, that everyone can be saved through Christ because he brings a superabundant grace. Adam's sin puts us in bondage, being ruled by sin and death. But Christ's grace reverses that, moving us from being a slave to being a ruler. We reign in life through Christ. By being united with Christ, we have been brought from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life. Instead of being dominated by the results of Adam's sin, we are now dominated by the results of Christ's righteousness. And just as we receive guilt from Adam, so also our guilt can be given to Jesus, and his death can count for ours. We were represented by Jesus on the cross, just as we were represented by Adam when he sinned. The bad news is totally reversed in Jesus Christ. He has brought justification to everyone who believes in him. And Christ had to become a human being in order to represent us, just as Adam had represented us, in order that he could die for us. Now, he didn't cease to be fully God, but he assumes our real and our fallen human nature and heals us from the inside out. As the Cappadocian fathers clearly affirmed, what Christ did not assume, he could not redeem. So, having established that Christ so bound himself to humanity, the writer expounds the theme of man's great deliverance through the great deliverer, Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to understand what our author believes to be man's most serious form of bondage and how Christ brought us deliverance from it. You know, if we were to go out into the streets of London and if we were to ask people at random, what is your greatest need? What is the thing that you need to be rescued from or delivered from? We probably hear a number of different responses. Someone might say, well, I'm unemployed and I need to get a job. I'm lonely and I need to have a mate. I need to be healthy and I need to be free from pain and suffering. But you know, if we went to a poor country like India or Bangladesh, the answers to that question would be centered, I think, on just raw survival. You know, I'm starving and I just need some food. I'm dying of a disease that's treatable, but I can't get the proper medicine. I live on the streets and I just need a roof over my head. Now, as Christians, we ought to be deeply troubled and concerned about any human suffering. All of those needs are very important. But what the author is emphasizing in this passage is that there are some things that are even greater than those that we need deliverance from. And that it's only through Jesus that this deliverance can be obtained. These verses vividly portray a mankind that is the terrified victim of a triple enemy, of sin, of death, and of the devil. And our writer asserts that as our perfect trailblazer, as our pioneer of our salvation, Christ met these three sinister powers and influences head on. And it was necessary for him to take of our nature in order to effectively deal with them and to deliver us. So let's have a look at the first enemy that our writer mentions here. The enemy of sin. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sin of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And I think we're acutely aware of the serious problem of sin in our lives and in the world around us. Romans chapter 1 really outlines for us very clearly the problems of the world. Through the godlessness and wickedness of the people, the truth of God has been suppressed, Paul says. They've exchanged the truth for God for a lie. People have neither glorified him as God, nor do they give thanks to him. So God has given them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. They didn't think it was worthwhile to retain God in their knowledge. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil and greed and depravity. This is Paul outlines for us in Romans 1. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips and slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy is found in them. And they not only continue to do those things, but they approve of those people who practice those things. That's the grim picture that Paul paints for us in Romans chapter 1. And the situation affects absolutely everyone, as Romans 3 and verse 23 shows. For all have sinned. All of us have been in that position and fall short of the glory of God. And as we've already seen, that sin is starkly portrayed in the opening verses of the book of Hebrews as an ugly stain that has to be purged away if we are to be purified. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says, the Son provided purification for our sins. The New Living Translation says, He cleansed us from our sins. Sin is a hostile, destructive power and will always prevent us from being the people that God wants us to be. And to meet our need of purification, our need of cleansing, Christ came as a priest to offer himself as a sacrifice. He makes atonement for the sins of the people, says the writer of Hebrews. And let me say something about this atonement for Christ. Expiation and propitiation are terms used by theologians in an attempt to define and explain the meaning of Christ's death on the cross as it relates to both God and to believers. Expiation emphasizes the removal of guilt through the payment of a penalty, while propitiation emphasizes the appeasement or the averting of God's wrath against that sin. Both words are related to reconciliation, since it's through Christ's death on the cross that our sins are removed and we are reconciled to God. But let's be clear about it. God did not change from wrath to love and grace, since his character is unchanging. The atonement doesn't procure grace. It flowed from grace. Very important to realize that. God doesn't love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. Very important to get that the right way round. God's love towards us never needed to be changed. God provided the sacrifice himself out of his incomparable love for us. And in doing so, the all-encompassing, the all-sufficient sacrifice took away our guilt and averted God's holy wrath on sin. And so salvation includes both dimensions, propitiation, the averting of the wrath of God, and expiation, the taking away of human guilt. And on the eve of his sacrifice, Jesus gave us a very powerful visual display of what his death would mean when he introduced for us the bread and the wine. This is what he says about the wine in Matthew 26 and beginning in verse 27. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it all. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so through Jesus' death on the cross, atonement for sin is made. Forgiveness is dispensed towards us, and we are cleansed. Now the second enemy that the writer mentions in these verses is that of death. Death has been a problem for mankind right from the very beginning. And as we saw in Romans 5, death came through the sin of one man, Adam. And death is the direct result and the inevitable fruit of sin. And man is haunted by the prospect of death, the threat of death hanging over him. But Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. In verse 15, and free those who all of their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You know, can you imagine the excitement of the early Christian preachers as they proclaimed the very powerful words of Jesus in their despair over death? John chapter 11 and verse 25, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? The unbelieving world has no such assurance. It's absent from their thinking. They are held by the slavery of the fear of death. But for the believer, Jesus, the pioneer, the trailblazer of our salvation, has grabbed hold of us at the point of our rebellion and has taken us into the freedom of salvation. In his death, Jesus tasted death for everyone. And here the author tells us that Jesus, as our trailblazer, had to go through death. The same death that we would all have to go through in order to destroy its power over us and so deliver us from the fear of death that we have been enslaved to. And then the third enemy, the death. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is, the devil. And through his death, Jesus renders the devil impotent. That's what the Greek means. He breaks the hold of the power. Makes him impotent. Jesus has robbed death of its anguish by defeating the one who makes constant use of it. And the New Testament makes it clear that the coming of Jesus was the beginning of the end for Satan. Colossians 2 and verse 13. You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them at the cross. And the writer of Hebrews shows us that Christ has overcome the devil's power in three ways. His victory began with the incarnation, with him becoming flesh. It was revealed in his sinlessness that in his flesh he didn't sin. And it was achieved at the atonement on the cross. It was necessary for our deliverer to take the same nature as ourselves. And in this way, he experienced the full force, the relentless power of temptation, but resolutely refused to be influenced by it. And we see, I think, this temptation at its height when Satan tried to deflect Jesus away from the cross. Matthew 16, and beginning in verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this is never going to happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Human concerns, inspired by Satan, were to keep Jesus from going to the cross. But God's concerns were victory over this triple enemy of sin, death, and Satan that would only be achieved at the cross. That's how the devil was rendered impotent. He has now no claim over our lives. But understandably, I think the question may be asked, well, if at the cross of Christ the devil was rendered impotent, why is he still so very much alive in the world? In what sense are we free from his aggressive power? Surely he's far from being destroyed in any final sense. Does he not still, as he did in Peter's day, stalk around the entire world like a roaring lion, constantly looking for someone to terrorize and to molest and to devour? Well, Christ's victorious death has robbed the devil of his stranglehold over men. Ultimately, as Revelation 20 shows, the devil will be thrown into a lake of burning sulfur. But until then, believers need to recognize that his power, however much it is a limited theologian Raymond Brown tells this story. He says, in my early 20s, I used to be a postman. And one day I had to deliver a letter to a house that I'd never visited before. I opened the garden gate only to find myself confronted by the largest and the most vicious dog that I'd ever seen. It barked furiously and then leapt towards me. I stood there helpless and terrified until my immense relief I saw that this massive angry dog was chained to a huge stake set in concrete. The chain was a long one and the dog had considerable freedom, but not enough to reach me. I saw I could easily deliver the letter and did so. And the incident became like a parable to me. As a matter of fact, whenever I had to visit that house in the course of my work, I took little notice of the aggressive dog. I always kept my eye on the strong stake on the ground. At the cross, the enemy of our souls, the devil, was made impotent, limited, and chained down. And so our author is saying that our deliverance from sin and from death and the devil by Christ took place once and for all in history. It took place at the cross. Now, having dealt with those three great issues that we need to be delivered from, our writer goes on from what Jesus has done for us to what he continues to do for his people. Hebrews 2 and verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He takes hold of us in kindness and love and tender care. The early fathers said. Now, what are the ways that Jesus helps us, his brothers and sisters? Well, first of all, he helps us by removing our fears. By removing our fears. Verse 15, he frees those who all of their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And you know, there is little that paralyzes us and inhibits us more than being afraid. You know, it's like seeing an animal caught in the headlights of a speeding car, and all they can do in their fear is just stand there. And here the writer says that before Christ came into our lives, the greatest of that fear is death, and we no longer need to fear it. Secondly, he helps us by manifesting his mercy. Verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. You see, death is the fear of the future, but guilt is the fear of the past. And through his great salvation, our deliverer, Jesus Christ, has mercifully dealt with our past by making atonement for our sins. Our sin is forgiven. Our guilt has been taken away. Our pardon is assured. He has given to us mercy. But he also helps us by proving his faithfulness. He is a faithful as well as a merciful high priest in God's service. The trustworthy, the reliable Christ is the one who will come and help us when we are in need and when we're being tempted. He is not vacillating. He is not capricious. He is not an occasionally unavailable helper. But he is the one who has proved himself to be utterly dependable, completely adequate for every experience of our life. He is a faithful high priest. But he also helps us by sharing in our sufferings. Verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see, Jesus didn't live a detached life, free from adversity and pain and suffering. He experienced firsthand all of the hazards, all of the hardships, all of the anguish that we are ever likely to have or to contemplate. And he did all of that for us. You see, Jesus understands what it's like to be a human being. He understands what we're up against, and he is available to us. Just at a moment, he's just a prayer away, and we can all turn to the one who has suffered, knowing that he feels for us, that he empathizes with what we have been through. And having been through the temptations of life, he can reveal to us how we should react to those difficulties and temptations. And he doesn't simply teach us. He supports us. He encourages us. And that leads us to the fifth way in which he helps us. And that is by supplying our strength. Jesus pledges his support through his invincible power. Just look at how Jesus is described in Hebrews 7 in verse 16. It says, he is one who has become a priest, not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. And then in verse 25 of chapter 7, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He is able to do far more than we would ever dare pray about. Far more than we would ever think about. There is nothing that we cannot go to him about. And he is able to save us completely, to keep us from spiritual collapse, to present us to the eternal God as his redeemed children. And Jesus is able to give us all of this help because he has united himself to us in our fallenness. He really beats a way forward for us, removing our sin, suffering our death, taking to himself us as his brothers and sisters. That's why he can help us in such a deep and in such a profound way. Because he himself suffered and was tempted as one of us. Tempted in our place, tempted on our behalf. You see, he took our real brokenness, our real alienation from God, and he turned us back to the Father in himself. The creating of a path, the blazing of a trail of which he was the pioneer, was something that Jesus doesn't accomplish outside of himself, but actually in himself. And that's why he suffered. That's why he died for us. And the help that he offers us is the help of one who has taken on our disease and has healed that disease in himself. And now he gives us a share in his life as one of us, united to us as our great high priest. What a great and what a powerful deliverer that we will have in the Lord Jesus Christ.